Today's reading will be from verse 14 on through the end of chapter 11. Let me give some introduction again. Time and time again through this series, we have said that the book of Revelation speaks in broad, sweeping terms of the awesome, in many respects tragic, but in the end triumphant story of the great conflict of kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the subjects of that kingdom, and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, and his subjects. And Revelation tells that story of sure and unfolding destiny for the sake of threatened Christians, to restore to them a fresh courage and the strength to persevere. Seems like that's what this book is about. We're getting destiny laid out before us so that those who had been so threatened, their lives were threatened, their livelihoods were threatened for the sake of the testimony of the gospel of Christ, for their sake, the story of the whole conflict is laid before them with the outcome. And by that means, they are given a fresh courage and strength to persevere. Now, this book does not hold back. As a matter of fact, I think if it did, it wouldn't be as much encouragement. This book depicts the fact of a radical amount of conflict in this world and in history. But of course, the reader's world was full of trouble. The empire in power at the time was against their faith in Christ and threatening their very lives. If this book were to gloss over the difficulties in the world, paint a rosy picture, I don't think there would be any solid help for people in those very threatening times. They needed to know how it really was, and the fact that there was still hope, even though the most dominant presence on the face of the earth at the time was anti-Christ. The Empire of Rome. In that situation, they needed to know that there was still hope. How are they going to know that? The book of Revelation is how it comes across. Revelation describes the very hard reality of the antagonism of kingdom against kingdom and Satan's hatred for God's people. It's going to get even more so in chapters 12, 13, 14. It depicts the hard reality of pressure. When that's the case, when that's the reality of the world, pressure upon people of faith to compromise. And not only pressure to crumble or something under this weight, but pressure to actually give in to its temptation. Because there is allure. And Revelation depicts that as well. Tells us of churches who had given in. Right? It's written to seven churches. We get a little cameo of each. And in five of those seven, they're told, you're giving in. You're giving in here. You need to repent. All salvation in all its fullness is there. Don't give in. And that's some of the message we had. When Revelation warns against siding with the other kingdom, it does so frequently in these terms. The downfall of that kingdom is coming. You see? And that's what it'll be here. That's what it'll be again and again and again and again and again. I just finished the book. No. How does it warn? It's like saying to all readers, all listeners, anyone who will hear the prophecy, the message of this book, the downfall of that other kingdom is coming. You'll hear it today in our reading. I think the people receiving this the first time had to have a word to say, you know what? Justice is not slipping through God's fingers. This appearance of dominance for world powers against faith, it is the reality of your situation. But understand what destiny is coming to. Understand who's on the throne now and who will be on the throne forever. Revelation spends a very significant amount of time describing two things. One, God's ongoing wrath. I mean, his wrath that is being poured out now against all godlessness and wickedness. And he describes a very painful world under wrath. But as I said before, over and over and over and over again, Revelation's message is, and it comes to an end. There is such a thing as final judgment, absolute completion of the justice process. So I think what you get is two things. You get the description of life now for believers when the dominant system seems to be against. It seems to be more powerful. Makes you wonder whether it's going to win. And you get a description of final judgment and final redemption. That's what you'll hear today. Fullness of judgment, fullness of redemption. You want to know which kingdom comes out in the end? It will be that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how it speaks to us. Now, we're going to read six verses today. Verses 14 to 19. And they will start with the words, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. And you may scratch your head and say, wait, where is that again? Where are we? Well, that's plenty of time to talk about that. Okay. So let's just read verses 14 through 19 of Revelation chapter 11. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. I think I missed a word there. The time has come for that. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the Ark of His Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. You understand these are visions, right? Hail in heaven, not literally, okay? But you can tell there's a sensation you get with a string of words like lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, hailstorm. If that's what he's seeing in the vision, that moves you. And I'm going to say specifically how, as it relates to the Ark of the Covenant. Well, let's back up. What does it mean for him to say the second woe had passed and the third was coming soon? And what does that have to do with the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? What does it have to do with the fact of the coming of the time of the judgment of the dead and the time of the reward for all who give reverence to Christ? To convey that, I think I need to go back. How do these three woes, right? The second woe, the third woe, what is that? How does that fit in the big picture? I think that's going to help. Keep in mind that every sequence we have been studying, the next sequence we will be studying in time, you know, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we haven't even gotten to the seven bowls of wrath. All of them are judgment oriented. You hear the cry earlier in what we read a couple chapters ago. The cry of those who had been killed for faith in Jesus Christ saying, Lord, when does it come to final judgment? The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls have a very strong theme of judgment. All of them, and virtually every aspect of all of them. And that's 58 or 59% of this whole book. Revelation has a judgment theme. So the three woes are part of the sequence. They are trumpets 5, 6, and 7. Okay? But it's not like trumpets 1 to 4 had nothing to do with woe. You understand? The whole thing is a theme of judgment. To isolate three is perhaps just to emphasize. Consider these three aspects of woe in the world. I mean, think of all that's been revealed about woe so far. Have we had some of that so far? think of all that's been said so far about the tragedy of war. All that has been said so far about destruction of resources, shortages, disease, death, the rise and fall of nations and leaders, dark days, natural disasters. There's been a lot said, but now three woes, just to consider aspects and emphasis. The first of those three was trumpet 5, and it seemed to have to do with the fact that even now, even before the final judgment and judgment day and all of that, even now, the Lord pours out his wrath by allowing demons to torment those who persist in unbelief. It's like wickedness being turned on itself. You've heard me say that before. Woe number one. Just a kind of woe. Does that make sense? Not a chronological sequence of woe, like that happens, then this happens, then that happens, but just kinds of woe. It's not like war hasn't been mentioned before in earlier seals and all that kind of stuff. Trumpets number 1 to 4, war has been mentioned. But the second woe, trumpet number 6, seems to be all about war again. Just to remind, to emphasize, to say, here's a kind of the awful reality of what it is to live under the curse. Men kill each other. They do. By the tens of millions. What is it? The army itself was 200 million, right? In that sequence. And so I think it's just matters of highlight and emphasis now. So the first woe is just a highlight of the tragedy and work of demons in the world, even against their own comrades in the kingdom, if that makes sense. Woe number 2, a re-emphasis on the aspect of war. But woe number 2, trumpet number 6, brings in another aspect. What is another element of woe emphasized in trumpet number 6, woe number 2? The fact that the forces on earth, the powers that be, will during perhaps, I'm interpreting here, but I think perhaps the entire season of time between Christ's first and second coming, there will be the appearance of dominance. Just the way it looks, it was the way that it was for the readers of this thing. They felt completely under the dominating hand of Rome. Well, the second woe, it will appear to dominate through and to the end. It'll appear to win at the end. It won't win, but it'll appear to. All during that season of time, they are called upon, dressed in sackcloth, as it were, to continue to bear witness. Speak the truth. Taken from one aspect of that, the world will hate that, and it'll be part of the conflict. Now, there's mercy in speaking the truth, too, but that's just what's going on in the second woe. And so when he says something like, the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon, he's not saying, I just saw this vision, so all of that's done. You understand? The second woe has passed. You mean all the conflict against the people of God and all the conflict of war and all that bit in the first woe about the work of demons in the world, you mean that's all done because I just saw the vision and now this other thing? It's not like that. Well, I think the sequence is simply this. Woe number one has been revealed to me. And now woe number two has already been revealed to me. And very soon I'm going to see woe number three. The second woe is past. The third is soon to come. It's just, this is now what's going to be shown to me. Woe number three. And that's what we see here. We've begun to read of woe number three. I don't think we've finished reading from woe number three. I think woe number three includes chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Trumpet number 7 is another one of these final kinds of statements. Did what we read today sound final? The time has come. You know, the kingdoms of the world, they've become the kingdom of our Lord. The time has come. The nations were angry, but the time has come for you to judge the dead. Those are final, final, final kinds of words. But the interesting thing to me in chapter 7, trumpet number 7, you know, seventh trumpet, seventh angel sounded his trumpet, you hear these things. I think, just, we have to analyze it, but I think that comprises the whole content up until the seven bowls. We haven't had the seven bowls yet. And again, we're already speaking in terms of final things. Final things. Final things. You get chapters 12, 13, and 14 before the bowls. Chapter 14 is all about final things. Final things. So it's like this. That woe number three rehearses the whole conflict two or three times to the final things. We get trumpet number 7. This must be the beginning of woe number 3. What happens? It's time for final judgment. It's time for the kingdom to come into place. Now let me rehearse again for you, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Rehearse for you again all the conflict. Chapter 12. For instance, I'm getting way away from my notes here. chapter 12 seems to depict the whole story from the perspective of Satan's attack, his own. Well, he sees a vision of a dragon. The dragon tries to consume the Messiah and can't. Right? And so he goes to war. He goes to war after the people of God. How long does that last? For a time and times and half a time. Then you get this enormous beast. Right? He's got many heads, many horns, many crowns. He seems to depict not just one government or world power against the faith That's many heads, many crowns. He seems to depict nation after nation, world power after world power that hates the faith, just like Rome did while they were reading. But there's more than one of them. What? This one's got a bunch of heads, a bunch of horns, a bunch of crowns. So nations rising and falling. For how long will this beast, this many manifestation beast, exercise his authority? It's going to be 42 months. Symbolically, a time and time and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's all the same. You see? So the season of time, well, and it happens in chapter 11 and 2, right? It's told, for how long will those who are outside the temple, those who are not numbered with the people of God, for how long will they trample the holy city? Chapter 11. That would be 1,260 days. It's that same sequence of time. For how long will Satan war against the children of the people of God? Well, that'll be for a time and times and half a time. For how long will the multi-manifestation beast exercise his authority in the world and apparent dominance? For 42 months, same period of time. So I think the numbers are symbolic of the entire period of time between Christ's first and second coming. It seems to depict again and again and again the entire scope of the conflict of kingdom against kingdom. You know, those outside the faith, trampling, that's one perspective. Satan's own hatred and work, that's another perspective. The powers that be, that's another perspective. We get perspective, and then perspective, and then perspective. It's not one that follows another. They're all describing the same period of time, a time and times and half a time. This season during which the powers against Christ seem to dominate. And we'll go from there. Again, what did we read today? These are final kinds of things in both categories. The idea that God's wrath had come and the time of judging the dead had come. That speaks of the end. The idea that the kingdom of the world had been now, in a final way, conquered, and now is the kingdom of the Lord. You see? It's just like what we read, the promise 1,000 years before Christ ever showed up in 2 Samuel 7:13. The promise to the son of David was this: I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All of his enemies put under his feet. We're just saying in Psalm 8, you know, all things under your dominion. In that respect, Psalm 110 verse 1 says this: sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, trumpet number 7 sounds, and what do you hear? It happened. Sure destiny will come to this, I think, is what we're getting. I've already jumped into all of this. All right, preach page 4, 5. Fun to see it, actually see it on the page. That's a good thing. But do you see where I think the messages are fairly simple in Revelation here? The powers against Christian faith will seem to dominate. But what does it all come to? There really is such a thing as final judgment. It's like saying that over and over again. Do you know, people, there really is such a thing as final judgment. It comes to that. I don't care what it looks like on the face of the earth now for conflict. It may look like you're losing bad, but it comes to final judgment. Don't be a part of the kingdom that is going to fall. That's how chapters 14 and whatever end. I told you that they come. So I'll just get to chapter 14. All before the bowls of wrath of all things. You know, the wording of chapter 14 is all wording about the end of time. It's like rehearsing the whole story again and again and again. Because at the end of chapter 14, what do we have? We have a picture, or all of, in all of chapter 14, we have a picture of those who are set apart to God, those who belong, those who have his mark, his seal, the Holy Spirit in them, those who have that, standing on Mount Zion, singing, you know, glorious. And then at the same time in those chapters, you get words like fallen, fallen is Babylon, fallen. And then as chapter 14 is so poignant, what does John see? He sees an angel being called upon by the Father to announce, announce isn't quite the right word, I guess, but he says, say to the Lord Jesus, it's time for the harvest. That's even before all the seven bowls for wrath. You know, take your sickle, as it were. It's time for harvest. What kind of wording is that? That's the end of all things kind of wording. Time for the harvest. The earth is ripe for it. You know? And that's the kind of wording. And then we start through the cycle entirely again with the bowls of wrath. I think the message is so simple. I'll conclude my whole message this morning with one basic point. We as believers are meant to invest a very great deal of meditation and thought, consideration on the fact of the outcome. Peter talks like that. Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Pointing ahead to a singular day. And it's been said in how many ways that it comes to that. But there's a day when Jesus Christ is going to be revealed. Now, how are you going to live now? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be administered to you on that day. Full culmination day. The zenith of our heart. And it just goes from there. Or listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You see? There is a way to live now that takes into view the perspective of what is coming. And for that reason, we ought to live, as Peter says, holy and godly lives as we look forward to that day. His other reasoning at the time is all of this is going to be destroyed. That's Peter's reasoning just in that segment. I thought to myself this, you could look at the message about the dominance of world powers and say, well then, we'll just bide our time, Christ will come, and that'll be great. But I think the calling is different from that. Live like he's king now because he's going to be king. I mean, he is king. But live like he is king now. Anything within your sphere, treat it in terms of you serving that king. Even if the world fights and seems to dominate and all that kind of thing, whatever is in your sphere, whatever your responsibility is, live in terms of the truth that will be fulfilled when he is revealed. So I don't think it's a give up mentality. I think it's a live vibrantly, courageously now under what appears to be dominant. Bring his lordship to your sphere, so to speak, and we'll go from there. So that's the end of chapter 11. Let's pray.